Shall we bow to pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great honor and privilege of being able to gather together in freedom to come and share your word. It's such an honor, such a privilege. We don't take it for granted. As we come to speak your word and share your word tonight, I humble myself under your mighty hand, fully conscious of the limitations of the natural human mind, to deliver as well as to receive your infinite wisdom that has been compressed into your written word. Therefore, I ask you to help me, giving me fresh unction and anointing from heaven, so that I will speak as I should as an oracle of God. And I pray that you put the same unction and anointing upon the ears and the hearts of all who will hear me, those who are physically present, and those who will hear me remotely, electronically, so that the word will flow freely from you through me to the people to do an internal and eternal work in all of our hearts, including my own, in particular, to cause our wills to become more humble, minds to be more enlightened with revelation knowledge, emotions to be more tempered and controlled by the power of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I also pray for that the power of the Spirit of God be released in sufficient measure to back and follow these words wherever they are heard and released in all the earth. Power that will heal, that will deliver, that will break yokes and free men, so that they will become doers of what they hear and not hearers only. We also pray for mercy to be faithful, that I will deliver the word with precision, redeeming the time, saying only what you want me to say, bringing out of the treasure of this word things new and old, as a scribe instructed unto the kingdom. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. And all those in agreement, receiving all the blessings mentioned in the prayer in their individual life, agreed with me individually and said, Amen. That's much better. Praise the Lord. So this is our prayer school service tonight. We are teaching on Christian perfection using the Lord Jesus Christ as our pattern, because we are in the third day. The third day is a symbolic reference to the 21st century, because the Bible says the one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. So when Jesus was talking about the third day, he wasn't talking about 3 24-hour periods. He said, the third day I will be perfected, in Luke chapter 12, in verse 32. So he was actually talking about the third millennium from his birth. And if you look at 33 years over the scale of 1,000 years, it becomes insignificant. Whether you're looking at it as the beginning of his birth, or at the beginning of his death and resurrection. But to us now, it's significant. Praise the Lord. You know, if you start measuring the third day from his birth, then you're looking at 1995, 1996. If you're looking at it from his resurrection, you're looking at 2028, somewhere in life. But really, it doesn't matter. We're in the season. Praise the Lord. That's a significant thing there. And I don't want to get ahead of myself, but we know by experience and by revelation and by experience that we're already inside the third day. So I know it's not resurrection. I know it's the birth. Praise the Lord. The kind of revelation knowledge and the experience that we've had tells us that we're in the third day. I think the resurrection reference will have to do with the rapture. Praise the Lord. But, you know, I actually shared this some months ago, you know, somewhere between from his resurrection, which will be 20 to 33, maybe 35, you know, 4 or 5 years. That's why no man knows the day or the hour. And it could extend up to 20, 48, 49, 50, 51. Nobody knows. All we know is that we're in the season. Number one. Then number two, we need to get ready and be ready. And the readier we are, the clearer things will be to us. As the day approaches, it will become clearer and clearer and clearer. In another 10 years now, we'll be able to speak with more certainty than we're speaking now, because things will be much more clearer. The Bible says the path of righteousness is as a shining light that shines more and more into a perfect day. So, Jesus is our pattern, because the scripture tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that the purpose of God for the church He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. What for? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come. That's our purpose. That's where we're going. To the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I'm so glad the scripture is so emphatic and clear. You can't run away from that scripture. The only way you can run away from it is dishonesty. You know, and then in verse 15 of the same scripture, it says that we may grow up into him in all things. Showing that that's not only that is that our pattern, it is our purpose, it is our goal, and he expects us to do it. Otherwise, he won't say we can grow up into him in all things. You know, you find Christians trying to cop out of these things and say, oh, well, you know, Jesus was God and we can never be like him. We're just... No, the Bible says we should grow up into him in all things. This is the purpose of these lessons, to teach us how to grow up into him. And then Jesus is our pattern, and you see his pattern from Bethlehem to Nazareth to Capernaum. Bethlehem is symbolic of where, well, it's not symbolic, that's where he was born, but to us it's symbolic of when we first get born again, and you know, we're babies and little children spiritually. Then Nazareth is where he grew up from a little child into a young man, and Capernaum is where he operated out of with a spirit without measure. We are to follow the same pattern. We get born again, we get filled with the Holy Spirit, we speak in tongues, you know, but that's not the end. You know, I don't know where we got that from. Praise the Lord. You know, you hear, you know, we have the full gospel. We don't. No, that's what Pentecostals call themselves, you know, full gospel. You know, and I understand what they mean. What they mean is not wrong. It's just that it's incomplete. You know, what they mean is that we're filled with the Holy Spirit, which is okay. You know, but this, the measure of the Spirit we got, where we got filled with the Holy Spirit, is just an earnest. There's a Spirit without measure, which is symbolized by fire. Jesus said we'll be baptized with the Holy Ghost and fire. Baptized with the Holy Ghost, you know, the earnest. Then baptized with fire, the fullness, because fire symbolizes the glory of God, and it's the fire that, you know, brings instant miracles. That's what it symbolizes, the fire of God, you know. That's why when he appeared to Moses in the burning bush, it was a fire. When he went up to the mountain to meet him, it was in fire. Whenever you see fire, you see it's a physical manifestation of the glory of God, which is talking about the Spirit without measure. And so, these patterns are there. And so we're supposed to use the same principles Jesus used, what we call the seven pillars of wisdom, the fear of God, which is characterized by honesty and humility of heart, you know, praying in the Spirit, in tongues, for communion prayer, and then groaning and travail, battle prayer, so described in Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 18. And then binding the devil, confession of the word, meditation, saying the word in your mind with a determination to do it with your will, practicing of God's word, fasting, and living a fasted life. These seven principles form a cycle, and they're written by Solomon, or they were spoken about by Solomon in Proverbs chapter 9. It says, wisdom has built a house. She had hewn out her seven pillars. He's talking about Jesus. The Bible says Christ is the wisdom of God. You know, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. So he's talking about Jesus and us, you know, prophetically. All these things are hidden things. They only came to light in the last 25 years, you know. Around that time when we made the transition in the third day, when all these things came to light. They were all in the Bible all these years, but it was hidden. Hello? And so, these principles, when you operate them, the power of the Holy Spirit, they cause a cleansing out of the sin nature from the soul and body. Again, this is a fundamental truth that is hidden. You know, it's there. It's just that you need revelation to see it. When we get born again, it's the spirit that gets born again, not the soul. The soul is the mind, the will, and the emotions. You still have the sin nature in the soul, and you have it in the body. That's why it's in conflict with the divine nature in the spirit as described by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5, as well as in Romans chapter 7, two places in the New Testament, you know, where he describes it very, very graphically. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul talks about spirit, soul, and body. You know, so until you divide those things, you get confused. You know, you get all mixed up. And that's why, sadly, you know, a lot of people are mixed up, because they're trying to put into the spirit what the soul is and what the soul is into the spirit. But you want to get soul saved. You really don't get soul saved. You get spirit saved. Amen. And then after the spirit gets saved, the gradual process for them to save their souls using the word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ is our pattern. We use the same principles. And as we practice these principles, the blood, the word, and the spirit of God are used to clean out the sin nature from the soul and body. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 says, having therefore these promises dearly beloved, let us, see, something we do, responsibility is ours, even though God is going to help us to do it. We can't do it by ourselves. But we initiate it, and we put the process into operation, and then the Holy Spirit helps us. You know, so let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting, that's that word perfection there, holiness and the fear of God. So we clean out the sin nature using the blood, the word, and the spirit, operating these seven pillars of wisdom. I said this, I think I said it in church on Sunday, and it bears emphasis now. You know, this honesty and humility of heart, even though it's number one, it runs like a thread through all the others. In other words, if in praying in tongues, I have to maintain an attitude of honesty and humility of heart. In confession of the word, binding the devil, I have to maintain the attitude of honesty and humility of heart. In confession of the word, in meditation, in prayer, all through. And I think that's one truth that has not been as emphasized as to the degree that it should. And so people do not have sufficient grace, because humility comes through increased grace. If you increase your humility, then you get more grace. He gives grace to the humble. And mercy comes through honesty of heart. He says, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Therefore, we have received mercy. You know, the emphasis on that now is so important. We must, as an act of our will, constantly exercise honesty and humility of heart so we can get mercy and grace in sufficient measure to do all of these things. And you know, there are certain scriptures in the Bible that sound contradictory. They're not, but they sound contradictory. And the reason why they sound contradictory is because of our experience. You know, and we feel, well, you know, I know the Bible says that, but I don't. For instance, the Bible says His commandments are not grievous. Hello? But in practice, many Christians find the commandments grievous. It's grievous to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning. You know, and Jesus said His yoke is easy and His burden is light. But our experience doesn't find the yoke easy and the burden light. You know what's missing? Grace and mercy in sufficient measure. When grace and mercy are operating in sufficient measure, you will find His commandments are not grievous. You will find that the yoke is easy. You will find that the burden is light. And I speak from my personal experience. You know, in 1983, that's 36 years now, you know, God began to teach me about life scriptures. You know, and you know, I used to pray in tongues 1 hour, 2 hours every day, you know, but He started showing me how to put the life of God into my heart, so I could pray longer and longer and longer. I used to find it very difficult at first. Very difficult. I did it. You know. So it took me 1 hour just to draw life. If I use all the life scriptures, you have it now, nicely written practical guide to prayer. But at that time, there was no practical guide to prayer. So I had to go to the Bible myself. You know, because my mind would wander. You know. I would plow through it. You know. Then with time, it got better. It got easier and easier and easier and easier. Then I understood, you know, the importance of confession of your sins, talking to God in your heart, being honest, attitudes. And when I finally go, I just did those little corrections. Whoop! It's easy. Now I can do life scriptures in 5-10 minutes. And I will receive life in sufficient measure because I have greater grace and mercy. Now I can pray in tongues, you know, and groanings, you know, for as long as really I want. You know, I just, you know, every phase I just draw life, I pray again. You know, I have found by personal practice and experience that his yoke is truly easy and his burden is light. It's the yoke of eternal life and it's the burden of travail. How did I get to know that? By practice. You know, and, you know, concentrating on what God considers to be priority. Now, a lot of people think that Christianity, the quality of your Christianity depends on the quantity of your activity. Totally wrong. So if I'm, you know, jumping all over the whole place, running here, I say, oh, he's working for God. But really, Jesus told us, he said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him. And then if we look at Jesus' life, again, the pattern, I didn't talk about that earlier on in my introduction, but I'll mention it now. You know, you look at the metamorphosis of the butterfly. It goes from the egg to the caterpillar, you know, to the chrysalis, you know, and then before it now becomes a full butterfly. Between those, between the two stages of the caterpillar, and the chrysalis and the butterfly, you have a state of inactivity. But it's not inactivity, it's internal activity. You find the same pattern in Jesus' life. He was in the chrysalis stage between 18 and 30. He was there in the carpenter's shop with his dad, his stepfather Joseph, you know, under subjection to his parents. He was growing tremendously spiritually. There was a lot going on, but there was little going on the outside. And you could mistake that nothing is happening. And discover spiritually is the same thing. As we grow spiritually, when you get to a particular level, it doesn't mean as if you're not doing anything. You're doing something, but you're not jumping all over the whole place, you know, simply because you're growing internally. And when that internal growth gets to a particular point, it bursts out like the butterfly, which will be the power of spirit without measure. And then you do more in 3 years than people will do in 300. Jesus did only 3 years, 3.5. But those 3.5 years of ministry and the effect of the them is still rippling down 2,000 years. So quality is more important than quantity. And that's why initial prep is so important. But people don't put priority on that. Our generation has been taught that activity is spirituality. It is not. And what it produces, sadly, is the blind leading the blind. And then they fall into a pit. You can't tell people what you don't know. And you still haven't yet really learned the things you should know. Then you now go out, you want to go out and make disciples. You're only going to reproduce yourself. Which is the law. You can't, the seed reproduces after its kind. I can't reproduce in somebody else what I have not done inside me. E.W. Kenyon, in his wonderful book, The Wonderful Name of Jesus, captures this truth, you know, in some of the comments that he made. He said, we are still in the babyhood stage. You know, he said, sometimes, you know, this, I'm quoting, maybe not verbatim, but, you know, I maybe paraphrased, but I captured the spirit of what he said. He said, it seems as if we are playing a game of bluff. Each, we come to services, each trying to tell the other to do what he himself is not doing. The man is honest. He used to do it before. He too changed. He said, you know, he said, it seems we are playing a game of love. He said, but when a man thinks through on these problems and he comes to realize who he is in Christ Jesus, he rises to a higher plane, a higher level of operation, and then he begins to operate the way Jesus operated. He said, we have a conviction that before the Lord returns, it wasn't a prophecy, but it was prophetic. It was like Paul, who said, I didn't say God said it, but it was God. If that statement was more prophetic than so many statements that other people made. And E.W. Kenyon did not preface it with, thus saith the Lord. All he said, we have a conviction that before the Lord Jesus returns, there will rise a mighty army of believers who will learn the secret of living in the name and living the transcendent resurrection life of the Son of God among men and bring a befitting close to this dispensation. As they say, seller. As a father talking. You know? So, what happened to him? He looked at what was going on and said, we're all fooling ourselves. We're not going anywhere. Then he got honest and he got under God and God began to teach him and he grew, you know, and he developed and he was able to put these things down. Praise the Lord. You know, so in the same way, we are to grow into the fullness of Christ so that we can manifest the glory of God like Jesus did. And I got it all down written here nicely. I said, the manifestation of the sons of God is imminent that will deliver creation from the bondage of corruption by the glory of God like the Lord Jesus did. Jesus manifested from the feast in Cana of Galilee. And this beginning of miracles did Jesus and manifest for his glory. It was the miracles he was doing that he was used to deliver creation. He delivered the woman with the issue of blood. He delivered Jairus' daughter. He delivered the dumb man in Bethesda and the man that was blind. You know, he went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil. He was delivering creation from the bondage of the corruption that came through Adam's fall. And now we have been commissioned to do the same. He says we should go forth, you know, and deliver creation. You know, in Romans chapter 8, he describes it as into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. That's what it's all about. That's the reason for all of these things we're learning. And so, just like Jesus destroy the works of the devil, we're supposed to go destroy the works of the devil, manifest the glory of God as a witness to all tribes and tongues, and so make disciples of all nations, all tribes, tongues, and kindred, and so close the age. We've said it so many times, we're going to keep saying it because it's truth, and it's a truth that needs to get into our psyche. In other words, it needs to penetrate deep into our thought pattern, our thinking, so it motivates how we think and how we act. Jesus will not come. It's fantasy. Jesus is not coming until the gospel of the kingdom is preached unto all nations for a witness. And that translates to having disciples in every tongue, time, and tribute. He said, teaching them all, which means perfection. He says, all the law is fulfilled in one word, love. So once you teach them how to walk in love and perfect love of God, you've taught them all. And if you haven't, you haven't taught them all. I got a third one. And you can't teach them all if you don't know all. And you're not walking in it. How can you teach what you don't have? So you can see, a lot of what we have in the church today is evangelism, not discipleship. Thank God for evangelism. It's the first step. But it doesn't complete what the assignment we've been asked to do. And it's because the church is short-sighted. You know, they think, you know, if you can get them born again, you know, that's it. No! Being born again is the beginning, and then we now take them into discipleship and teach them so that they too can do the works that Jesus did. Amen. So that they will be a witness to their own tribe. We got quite a bit of work to do. Praise the Lord. Hence these messages. So we're using Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our pattern. And in our last lesson, we're in Luke chapter 22. And we looked at the first six verses. Luke 22. And we looked at the first six verses, which we talked about the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. We spent quite a bit of time on that. Judas was quite a character, wasn't he? You know, that was very sad, very sad. You know, you wouldn't have thought that somebody who had walked with Jesus for those 3 years, just like all the others, all of them had their infirmities. See, the problem was not having a fault. All of them had faults. Peter had his fault. Even John, who we celebrate as the apostle of love, you know, it was quite a character, praise the Lord. Yeah, Jesus gave them a nickname, the sons of thunder. They wanted to kill everybody down the road. You know, call down fire, finish all the... That's how all of them were. But that was not the problem. The problem was not the problem. The problem was how they handled it. All the others were honest about their problems, so they could attract the mercy of God to help them solve it. Judas was dishonest. And so we see in the first 6 verses, you know, they wanted to kill him. They couldn't kill him because of the crowd. So they were looking for an opportunity to get him when there was no crowd. And so they, and this, I brought this out last time. Judas actually goes to meet them. They didn't seek out Jesus, Judas. Because Jesus' disciples, the 12 and then the 70, they were a closed group. It wasn't easy to penetrate. You wouldn't even know who is who, so you wouldn't even know who to approach. So it took Judas, you know, going to go and meet them, and the motivation was money. The Bible says they were glad, you know, they covenanted to give him money. You know, he went his way, he communed with them, and then he covenanted with them. And this is a very, when you think about it, it's a very sad situation that he would do that for how much? 30 pieces of silver. Jesus was so rich. They had a lot of money. Only rich people can think of feeding 5,000 people. That's why Philip asked him. He said, should we go and buy bread? If they didn't have money, we'll ask him. He said that they'll get 200 penny worth, that each of them will have at least a little. In other words, they had enough money inside the kitty to be able to buy enough bread to feed 5,000 people, that each person would have something. Jesus rich. It's impossible for Jesus not to have been rich. You know why? He kept the commandments. So all the blessings of Deuteronomy 28 were flowing in his life. He just chose to live a simple life. But he had money. You know, and I've said this many times jokingly, but it's true. That, I mean, how many of you can afford a treasurer? Hello? I mean, how much, you have so much money, you need to have a treasurer. You know, a poor person cannot afford a treasurer. I mean, there's not enough money. So you have to pay the salary of the treasurer, you know, and take care of, you know. So Jesus had a lot of money. There was a lot of money flowing in, you know, and he lived well. He lived a good quality life, but did not live an ostentatious life. And so, anyway, Judas used to steal from the bag. The scripture tells us. The scripture actually tells us that. He used to steal from the bag. I think it's in John chapter 12. I didn't look at that last time. Let's just look at it. Verse 10, I think it is. Where in the world is it? John chapter 12. Verse 6, excuse me. And look at what the scripture says. It says, it was Judas talking. Mary Magdalene, not Mary Magdalene, Mary the sister of Lazarus, Martha, Mary, she had bought this alabaster box. So she broke it and poured the ointment on Jesus' head. And so Judas speaks with indignation. Hypocrisy is not a good thing. The heart, the Bible says having a heart exercise with covetous practices. He had been doing it and doing it and doing it and doing it and doing it. You know, and he was never honest enough to call himself to order or even submit to the Lord Jesus. He could have gone to Jesus at any time and said, look, I've been doing this, please. I'm sorry. Jesus, I know. Forget it. Don't do that anymore. I'm telling you. Because I know Jesus. I know God's character. He'd been doing it and doing it and doing it. Watch this. The scripture records it. Verse Yes, verse 4. Go up to verse 4. He says, then saith one of his disciples, notice it wasn't all of his disciples, it was one, Judas Iscariot. What a terrible name. The name Judas is a good name. Nothing wrong with the name Judas, it's just the character that bore it. Simon's son, which should betray him? Verse 5. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? But this is the problem. Verse 6. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was there put therein. This is the height of hypocrisy. And he knew he wasn't saying the truth. He knew that the reason why he wanted to sell the thing was to have more money so he can take something from the bag. And you know what's amazing is that his conscience didn't prick him. Someone say, this is terrible. No. The human heart is deceitful above all things, and that's why if you exercise in the wrong direction, it will become seared. The conscience will no longer. That's what will make someone like Judas watch this. Judas has seen the dead raised. He has seen the blind see. He has seen Jesus walk on water. He was a part of everything. And it never hit his heart that, wait a minute, if I go and meet this guy, Jesus will find out, you know. Blindness, hardness of heart, is a big lesson for us. You know, to make sure you don't do that. And the root of this thing is covetousness. It's just this greed for money. Greed for money. You know, and I believe it's one of the biggest problems that we're facing in the church today. That's why the Bible calls covetousness New Testament idolatry. When you talk about idolatry, you often think of, you know, they're going to go and bow before some demonic deity like Ifa or Ogun or something, and then you go to meet a witch doctor. Well, that is one limit of idolatry, but covetousness is idolatry, where material things now become your God. Money and things, and you can't get them, then you go to the devil to get it. Like Saul, who went to the witch at Endor. So we learned all of that last lesson. And so that we, let's go back to Luke now. We need to make sure we exercise our hearts in honesty of heart. Remember, I'm going to repeat what I said earlier on. The problem is not the problem. The problem is what you do about the problem. So even if you're having a problem, all of them had problems. John had problems. James had problems. Peter had problems. You know, Luke, Andrew, all of them, you know, they all had problems. None of them was perfect, you know. However, the others were honest. And they would go to the Lord Jesus and ask him to help them. And Jesus did. But Judas thought he was smart, you know, and he had the problem and he was not honest enough to go to the Lord Jesus and ask Jesus to help him. You know, even if he was going through financial problems, he could have gone to Jesus. We don't know what his situation was. Maybe his wife, family, and all that. You know, what would be making him steal money from the bag. But whatever it was, if he had gone to Jesus with it, Jesus would have helped him. Yeah, I just got a tweet. The Holy Spirit, as I just said that thing now, it just came to me. He said, and I would have taken the bag from him. Maybe that's what he didn't want. He didn't want the bag taken from him. So he wanted to keep doing it. Because if he was really sorry about doing it, he would have gone to Jesus and said, look, I can't even handle this anymore. Don't let me have this temptation, you know. Heart of man is so. With all those miracles and John writes, he said, if all the miracles Jesus did were written, he said, the world would not contain the books. In the middle of all of that, all this guy could think about was 30 pieces of silver. It's worth worrying about, but you need to understand that it can happen to anybody. You know, Judas's heart was not different from any other heart. It's just the direction he chose to exercise it in. And so it's a big warning to all of us. I've said this also many times over the years, and I'm sure in recent times too, and I'll keep saying it. Seeing miracles won't give you faith. If it was, Judas would have had the great faith. He was seeing great things happen. It didn't touch his heart. So the fact that I see a miracle, or I see the dead raised, or I see somebody walk on water, or I see them change water to wine, or I see them do some great thing, will not change my heart. You know what will change my heart? Honesty that responds to God's word. That's why faith does not come by seeing miracles. It comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So it's the word of God that I hear. And what makes me believe the word of God is honesty. When I hear God's word, the Bible says, and they were pricked in their heart. In the book of Acts, and it says, and then they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Watch this. Two kinds of hearts. I should preach that message. You know, it just came to me by the Spirit. You know? That word pricked happened twice in the Acts of the Apostles. It was recorded twice. When the people heard, when they saw the miracle of the day of Pentecost, and they said their hearts were pricked. They heard the word of God. It had a positive effect in their heart. And they said, brethren, what shall we do? And said, repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Ghost. Another set of people, the man at the gate of Beautiful, was healed. Who had been, you know, lame from his mother's womb, over 40 years old. He gets healed supernaturally. The scribes and the Pharisees, they said, these men have done, watch this, they saw the miracle. Miracle will not give you faith, folks. It's honesty of heart that will give you faith. Responding to the word of God with honesty of heart. You know, and they said, these men have done it, notable miracle. He said, we are not able to deny it. And then they now called them, and said, make sure you don't preach or teach anymore in this name. You know? And then Peter stood up and said, should we listen to men or should we listen to God? The Bible says, watch this. The same thing. Their hearts were pricked. It pricked their heart. But their response was, let's kill them. Then they took counsel to kill them. It was Gamaliel who now advised them, said, if this thing be of God, you'll be fighting God. But the heart, instead of responding positively, like those who said, what shall we do? The same heart responded negatively. What was the base of it? Honesty. It had been off. Man, this guy, they've just healed this man, you know, after 40, lame from his mother's womb. Well, we must be wrong about this people. Okay, Jesus, come and tell us about this thing. That's the correct reaction. But they knew it was true. They knew he was from God. But they hardened their heart, and their heart was pricked. And instead of leading to repentance, it led to worse rebellion. Say, let's kill them. Now, I got news for you. In our own day and hour, we're going to confront the same kind of hearts. You preach to people. I've been a pastor for 35 years now, since we started this church. That's 1984, by the grace and the mercy of God. It will be 35 in July. Amen. Hallelujah. July 29. We picked that date for a reason, but another message for another day. Okay. July 29. 1984, we started, and I've seen people come and I've seen people go. You know, And it never ceases to amaze me how you have one set of people, they hear the same word, and you got people who prick them positively. They say, what shall we do? And they follow after. Then you see people who say, I don't want that, you know, and they go. I all the time, over these years, I've seen the two kinds of hearts. I've seen the honest kind of heart that responds positively to the Word of God, and I've seen the dishonest kind of heart that rebels against the Word of God. And over the years, I've seen, you can watch the trajectory of people's destinies. You see, this one's going in the right direction. You see, this one's going in the wrong direction. You know. So, we let's remember. If you don't forget, if you don't remember anything out of what I said now, seeing miracles will not give you faith. If it was, it would have given Judas faith. It is the response of your heart, the honesty of your heart to the Word of God that gives you faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, not by seeing miracles. All right, Judas would have had faith. The scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests, they would have had faith. Lazarus was raised from the dead right in front of everybody. And they came back and told them, and they knew it was true. You know what they said? They said, let's kill Lazarus. And there were some other people who saw Lazarus and said, and many of the Jews believed on him when they saw. Because those people already had an honest heart. So there was already faith there. So the miracle just confirmed and strengthened the faith that was there. The faith does not come by seeing the miracle. But when there is already faith in the heart, the miracle will establish the faith. So miracles are important. Verse 7. Then came the day, I didn't hear you, of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent, I didn't hear you, Peter and John, saying, go, I didn't hear you, and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, behold. Turn to your neighbor and say, you're just about to see word of knowledge in operation. Behold, when you enter into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in, and you shall say unto the good man, not the man who carried the water, the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he, the good man, will show you a large upper room furnished there, make ready. Watch this. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. You can bring your whole camp meeting on this. When I was preparing this afternoon, I was praying, you know, two words jumped out at me. One, provision. Second, preparation. And let's deal with them one by one. This is the Passover, the Feast of Passover, which all Jews down through the years kept every year. They still keep it until today that we are talking. Now, of course, they don't understand, many of them don't understand that Jesus has already fulfilled it. And we as born-again Christians are not supposed to, all the ceremonial aspects of the law, we're not under them anymore. You know, but, you know, for thousands of years, the Jews kept it. So in Jesus' time, watch this, they kept it too. And even though Jesus knew who he was, when he was 18, 19, 20, 21, 25, 30, 31, he always kept the Passover. He kept the whole law. Even though he knew that it was him who was going to fulfill it. Especially once he reached the age of 30, 31, he had better understanding than he had before. You know, so every year, now these apostles had been with him for 3 years. So the first year they kept the Passover, normal, like everybody does. And the Passover, which is on the 14th, the 15th day of the first month, you go and get on Thursday. The Passover is actually killed is on Friday. You know, but usually back in those days, they'll get it on the 10th day, and they'll keep the animal, and they'll kill it. Then, you know, they will eat the food, the herbs, you know, without leaven. You know, all Jews kept the Passover. And Jesus kept the Passover every year. He kept it the first year of his ministry. He kept it the second year of his ministry. Now, this was the last one. So, they came to him like they normally do. It's normal. Where do you want us to prepare the Passover? So, he said, okay. This is very similar. This miracle is very similar. It's not as spectacular, but it's very similar to how he got money to pay for his tax. How many remember that? He said, you know, should we pay tax or shouldn't we pay tax? No, we should pay tax. So he said, go and fish. When you get into the water, the first fish that comes up, you'll find a goal. It's word of knowledge. It's good to have that kind of knowledge. So they go, you know, so he tells them, he said, now, as you're going into the town, there's going to meet you a man who is going to be bearing a pitcher of water. He said, follow him. Whichever house he enters, go to the good man or the person who owns the house and say, the master said, where will I eat the Passover with my disciples? And he, the man of the house, the good man, will show you a large upper room, furnished, nice, well decorated and everything, you know, and you prepare it there. Now, there are many miracles here. The first thing is, how could Jesus know that as they entered the town, that man with the pitcher of water would be the one to meet them? There could be other men. Now, some Bible commentators have said, in those days, it used to be women who used to carry water, not men. So seeing a man carry the water was unusual. But even then, the timing had to be perfect. Because they could have gotten there and the guy could have passed. Turn to your neighbor and say, God is in control. I didn't hear you, folks. He will let you meet the right people in the right place at the right time. Give him a clap offering. Hallelujah. That is one of the key factors of divine provision. When God provides for you, he supernaturally arranges your circumstances so that you will intersect the right people at the right time with the right attitude and everything. So Jesus, this person who owns this house, obviously Jesus knew him. Jesus knew him. And he knew about Jesus because he said, tell him the master said. So that the man will be sending out his servant carrying water, a man carrying water at that time, was a supernatural thing. It was natural, but there were supernatural forces that were, I say this many times when we're praying on Tuesdays, and it's good you listen to those things, that will manipulate men and circumstances. See, it's people Jesus knew, but the guy had to go out at that time. So as his disciples were coming to town, they saw him. Then he now followed them to the house and said, when you get there, the good man of the house. Now, let me give you another scenario. It didn't happen, of course, but, you know, I like to think deeply on these things. The man may not have been at home. Of course, he was at home. Do you understand? And they will say, oh, please wait until Oga comes. We don't know this, your Jesus. We don't know the master. How can you just come here and say, you want to use, you know, we don't know you. It happened. The man was at home. And the man knew the Lord Jesus Christ. Not everybody back in those days. Don't assume that everybody back in those days, you're all the master. There were many masters. Master just means rabbi. There were many rabbis in those days, but he knew that this was the Lord Jesus who had sent this message to him. And the man was, of course, agreeable, you know, and he went and showed them this very large upper room, furnished, you know, and then that was where Peter and James and John and the other apostles prepared that particular Passover. The years previous, we don't know where this, the Bible doesn't record it. They probably still used Peter's house or one of their, maybe Lazarus's house. Because Jesus had a lot of friends and places he used to stay. So each year he must have done the Passover in different places. But this was different. So they now got together. Now, so that's the provision part. The preparation part. Now, what many Gentiles like us probably don't appreciate, unless you read the Bible properly and the Old Testament and you've ingrained it, if you're a Jew, it will be clear to you. But if you're not a practicing Jew, you will not have there. A lot of preparation goes into preparing the Passover. Hello? In other words, you know, they have to, they get an animal. They have to kill the animal in a particular way. They take the blood, you know, which they, you know, like they did in Egypt. You know, they didn't put things on the lintel anymore, but they had a tradition. Then there's they're going to cook it. There's a way they eat it. There's a way it is prepared. There's a lot. Go to the book of Exodus. You find there's a lot of detail. It's not just something you. So it had to be people who knew, who had a know-how of how to prepare. That's why he sent Peter and John, and people that he could trust. Who had understanding. Of course, all Jewish boys growing up over the years, all of them had seen their daddies, you know, and their uncles prepare the Passover. So most Jewish boys, by the time you reach that age, you would know how to prepare the Passover. So, and it's something that takes time. I don't know, like you're doing 2 minutes, you know. You kill the animal, you take the blood, you cook the food, you make sure there's no leaven in it. There's a lot of detail that goes into it, you know, and these guys were able to do exactly the way the Lord Jesus Christ asked them to do it, you know, and they prepared it and prepared it properly. Now I want you to show something here. Do you notice? And God spoke this to me many years ago, and He set me free. You know, do you notice it was not Jesus who prepared the Passover? It was his disciples. Praise the Lord. You know, and as we grow spiritually in different areas of responsibility, there are things that are meant for some people to do. Praise the Lord. It wasn't Jesus. Jesus, thank God, not looking for ram, looking for killing. You know, that's not his job. Hello? It was disciples that did that. And that's why Peter harps on this point in Acts chapter 6 and 7, where they chose the deacons, is that it is not meet, it's not proper for us to go about serving tables. He says, we need to give ourselves, everybody shout the word continually, unto prayer, I didn't hear you, and the what? Ministry of the word. Say, look ye amongst ye, seven men of honest repute, who you may appoint over this business. People in positions of spiritual authority who take prayer and the ministry of the word very seriously, it is not their job to go and start preparing Passover. It wasn't Jesus' job to go and start looking for the ram, kill it, look for the water to, you know, boil the meat and all that. That's not Jesus' job. He delegated it to his apostles at that time. And then when Jesus had now gone, they now delegated it to deacons. One of the reasons why we don't have as effective ministry in terms of the teaching and the preaching of the word, anointed teaching of the word, is because many of the pastors do not give themselves to this. They don't give themselves, and I like the word continually. In this last many years, in my personal experience, you know, it's not that I planned it. I just go, I have so much to pray about. And I now understand by experience what the scripture is saying. No wonder I said continually. It is continually. Today we did Good Morning Jesus. I got up at 4 o'clock in the morning. Then I finished that time of prayer. I took a short rest. I got up again. Then I had to prepare for this service. But that was apart from other things that I had to deal with, that I had to pray about. You cannot. I wonder how other people do it. You know, you cannot be very effective if you do not give quality time. Even though I know these things, I have seven pillars, I know all of these things, but I still go back and look at it again. I go back to the scripture. I have to go back to the scriptures, look at the scriptures. As I'm praying in tongues and groaning, I'm looking at the scripture, I'm writing my notes and all of that. That's what it takes to be effective. Continually. To prayer, number one, then the ministry of the word, and even the order is important. You cannot have an effective ministry of the word if you don't have an effective ministry of prayer. The word will be a closed book. Because the Bible is full of symbolic truth. It is a complex mosaic of literal and symbolic truth intricately interwoven together. That's why the Bible talks about rightly dividing the word of God. You have to have the Holy Spirit to be able to, it's like taking a thread out of a very complex material. You know, you have to, the Holy Spirit has to help you, this is what this one means. Then you now take the next one out, this is what this one means. And this one, and you can get it all mixed up. That's why the Bible talks about rightly dividing the word of God. How do you do it? Prayer. In the place of prayer, intercession. Speaking mysteries in the spirit, that things just become clear. Oh, that's that. This is the reason why this is there. This is why you have to say it like this. This, you should say this and not say that. Here, a little. There, a little. Or it doesn't happen automatically. You've got to take time and wait on God. Then He will speak to you. Through your thoughts, He will say, this is what you should say, this is what you should do, this is what you should do, this is what you shouldn't say, this one they can't handle it now, this one they can handle it now, you know, this one just put it there so that they can be inspired towards it. And, you know, with time, you begin to grow and develop and all of these things. And I think one of the things our pastors today need to learn from Jesus' example and from the example of the Acts of the Apostles is to give more time. It's not running around. That's not ministry. It's not running from here to here and, you know, jumping all over the whole place. It's just that giving us continually. Continually unto prayer and the ministry of the word. You know what the Apostle Paul said? It's one of the great things that made him write 2/3 of the New Testament. 2/3. One man. The question is, what were the others doing? Well, that's not for me to answer. It's for God to answer. It's God who calls people. He says, I thank my God. I speak in tongues more than you all. And he was correcting them about excessive speaking in tongues inside the church at Corinth. No wonder why the man had such revelation. No wonder why he was such a prolific writer of those wonderful epistles. And like I shared here in church not too long ago, imagine what will happen. Take away the book of Romans. You won't understand the New Testament. Now I want to say, give you another one that's even more spectacular, you know, if I can use that word, or more important, take away Romans 8 alone. Just remove Romans 8. All that we are doing today is all hinged on Romans 8. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation for the law of the Spirit. Then he goes on. All of that thing, manifesting all sons of God, Romans 8. Likewise, Spirit help us our infirmities, for we do not know what should for us well, you know, but Spirit himself making things wrong. Romans 8. And we know all things work together for good. Romans 8. That we might be conformed to the image of his Son. Romans 8. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Romans 8. One man. It's supposed to be an inspiration to us. It's supposed to be an example to us. How did he get it? Continually to what? Prayer and the ministry of the word. And that's why he told Timothy, writing the letter to Timothy, he said, you know, give yourself wholly unto these things. Then he told him, he said, preach the word. Be instant in season or out of season. Let no man despise your youth. I'm following by the grace and the mercy of God, that example. The same Jesus' example. Jesus spent quality time. All that time they were preparing the Passover, what do you think Jesus was doing? He was praying. When they were running around going to look for the house and where they're going, he just sent them ahead. Then he would take time. He would sit down, get into the word, pray, prepare, because he was going to face a very difficult evening. Yes, that's what we're going to next. Verse 14. So verse 13, they prepare the Passover. And when the hour was come, I didn't hear you, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover. Everybody say, this Passover. He's ate other Passovers. He'd been eating Passover ever since he was a baby, because he was a Jewish boy, brought up, you know, under the law. You know, he said, this one, with you before I suffer. I didn't hear you. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I've been eating it all these years, 33 years. After tonight, I'm not going to eat it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I'll explain that as I go along. And he took the cup. I didn't hear you. And gave thanks. Stop. Gave thanks to who? God. You should always thank God before you eat. I didn't hear you. I said you should always thank God before you eat. And pray with the voices that it might be sanctified by the word of prayer and thanksgiving. By the word of God and prayer. So that the food, you know, when, you know what happens when you give thanks? I taught it not too long ago. We did Thanksgiving earlier on this year, you know, where you're releasing power that brings refreshing to God. When you give thanks to God over your food, God puts the power and life into that food. I know it's physical, but there's spiritual power that makes sure everything inside it is okay for your body. Hello? Always pray over your food. Particularly in this scientific age in which we live now, in which, you know, there are all kinds of things. You know, abroad now, this word has become a buzzword with food, organic. When you go to the shops now, you go to, you know, Walmart or Sainsbury's or any other shop, when you go to the vegetable section, you see a whole section say organic. It's more expensive than the other one. You know, because they've discovered that all the chemicals, all the pesticides that they used to try and kill insects and all of that to, so that they can get a higher yield. Some of all those chemicals have had an effect on the food. And that's why the food in Africa now has now become attractive. Another message for another day. That's why agri is a big thing now. The next billionaires are coming with the farmers. Hallelujah! Very true. Because our soil is still virgin. It's virgin. I haven't put any all this rubbish inside it. So the food we export, if you export mangoes and tomatoes and stuff from Africa, it has a big market. Amen. How do we get off on that? Giving thanks for your food. Okay. So you thank God. So if there peradventure there's insecticide inside, the life of God will neutralize it. Praise the Lord. Because like I was sharing with somebody recently, I said, if you read everything you read on the internet, they know you will eat again.
There was a one study came out. They did this. That's why you can't eat this one. This one came out. You can't eat fish. This one come out. You can't eat meat. This one comes out. You can't eat egg. This one is cholesterol. This one. So what do we eat? The answer: give thanks. Praise the Lord. So God was sanctified by the word and prayer. Praise the Lord. So Jesus had a good habit. He gave thanks. All right. And break it. He gave thanks and said, "Take this." I didn't hear you. "And divide it amongst yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." Now, let me say what I want to say. I said I was going to say earlier on, you know, is it until it be fulfilled. There is going to be a literal party in heaven when Jesus comes for us at what we call the rapture, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's when you'll be fulfilled. Then at that day and that time, Jesus will drink wine again. The good news is there's going to be wine in heaven. Hello, somebody. Ouch. Oh, yes. Literal wine and literal food. It's not. It's going to be a proper wedding ceremony. It's going to be a reception. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And we're going to eat and we're going to drink. Hello, somebody. That's what Jesus was referring to. He said, this is the last one. He said, I'm not going to do it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. You know, but it's coming. Hallelujah. Now, turn to your neighbor and say, that's one party I'm not going to miss. Praise the Lord. Oh, man, it's going to be, it will be something. And you know the sad thing is that while we're up there having a party, they'll be down here having tribulation. 7 years. We're going to be up there just, you know, I'll come back to that. You know, that's why the manifestation of sons of God is so important. So that people will not say God didn't tell them. That's why it's going to be for a witness unto all nations. Because once we get out of here, literally all hell is going to break loose. The only thing that's keeping now is us. He that letteth will let. Until he, that is us, the man-child church, is taken out of the way. And that's why we need to let people know. You know, stop playing games. You know all the things we're seeing now, all the armed robbery and the kidnappings and the homosexuality and all this horrible thing, sin and all the kind of terrible things that are happening on the earth, the violence, the crime and all of that. If they're doing this in a green tree, we're here. You know, like my wife was saying the other day, you know, look at Nigeria and all this, and we're praying. What would have happened if we were not praying? You don't even want to fathom it. Now, what will happen when we've gone? What will happen when we've gone? That's why it is our job now. One, to get the manifestation of sons of God. Two, to use that glory that comes with it to go to every tribe, tongue, and kindred and tell them about what's going to happen. And tell them to come with us. Get born again. Come in. Now, of course, all of them will not because God doesn't want them to, but they have a free will. But at least we would have done our part for a witness. Because what is going to come will be, if I look at the degradation of human nature, if you look at the violence, the greed, the avarice, the crimes that are happening on the earth now. And we're here. And we are praying. I certainly don't want to be here when we're not here. Hello, somebody. I don't want to be here when we're not here. It's terrible. It will be terrible. You know, we're seeing what we're actually literally going to see is Satan manifesting the flesh. We're holding it back now through prayer and intercession. The demonic, the satanic nature in full leash. Why are you seeing it? Seeing bits and pieces of it. Some of the things we hear, your ears will tingle. some of these, you know, herdsmen killing people, raping people. Are these human beings? And we are here. And we are praying. We must not sin by not praying. No. So many more people will die. Because we are praying, so many people are being saved.
The other day, I was meditating on the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit brought something to me. You know, I don't know who I was sharing with. Whether it was Pastor Andrew, I can't remember. You know, one of the pastors. And I said that, you know, when you look at Jesus' ministry, which is our pattern, you see Jesus do wonderful miracles. I mean, we haven't even done, and Jesus said we're going to do and greater, and I believe it. You know, in Jesus' ministry, just raise the dead. Jesus, you know, healed the sick, delivered the oppressed, fed 5,000 supernaturally, walked on water. Wonderful things that will make your ear tingle. You know, you would have thought that with that kind of manifestation, everybody will get born again. But alas, alas, it didn't happen. In fact, you know, Jesus, you know what he said? He said, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. Woe unto thee, Capernaum." He said, "Thou art exalted to heaven." He said, "Thou will be brought down." He said, "If the works that had been done in you were done in Sodom and Gomorrah," he said, "it would have been around today." The Lord now spoke to me, and he used Acts chapter 19, Paul's ministry. You know, I've been talking about that. The word of God grew mightily and prevailed. He said that many of the people with their curious hearts, people who were doing black magic, they brought out all their books and it was all burnt in the city of Ephesus. You would have thought, and this is a lesson for us, you would have thought that, with that kind of manifestation and glory, the whole town of Ephesus, you know, and everybody would have got saved. No. No, far from it. It didn't happen in Jesus. God told me that. He said, "Son, it didn't happen in my ministry. It didn't happen under Paul. It's not going to happen under you. You will manifest." He says, "There will be glory." He said, "But there will still be people." But the human heart is terrible, though. It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Can you imagine in Jesus' ministry, there were still people in Capernaum? He lived in Capernaum in Peter's house. There were people in Bethsaida. There were people in Chorazin. These are places where miracles were happening practically every second. And majority, that's why I said, woe unto thee. Majority didn't accept. There were some people who did, but the great majority of the people. Same thing in Paul's ministry in Ephesus. It was after the word of God grew mightily and prevailed, and many of the people brought all their black magic and everything, you know, that the Bible says, and there was one Alexander the coppersmith. And they raised up the tradesmen, the people who were making silver, and said, "This Paul, he has destroyed our business. We need to great is Diana of the Ephesians." It was after that. The Lord said, he said, "So don't be surprised about what's going to happen." He said, "You do your bit. Do your bit. We're going to have the glory. We're going to have manifestation. We're going to, you know. But don't live in a utopia to think that it's everybody. Some people, their hearts are already, you know, made up to go in the path of destruction and hell. It's not God's will. It's their own free will. It happened on the ministry of Jesus. It happened on the ministry of Paul. It's not going to be any different today. That's why our job is to, that's why it's for a witness. The glory, a lot of people are going to benefit from the glory. A lot of people. But there'll still be a lot more people. There'll still be some other people who will not. And the main reason is dishonesty. To accept it is to accept that they were wrong. And they will not accept that they were wrong. I'm reminded, I'll just share this before I close, of a story Kenneth Hagin told I listened to some Kenyan messages years and years ago, but you know, they've been deposited into my spirit. So sometimes when I'm preaching like this, God just brings something out. You know, I don't think I've said this in years. You know, I know I've said it, but it's not, maybe in 20 years I've not mentioned this. Kenneth Hagin, he preached a message in 1979. That was the year I got born again. I didn't go until 1980. This was in 1980, but I got the tape. They sent it to me in England, from England, while I was in England, from America. And he gave a prophetic word about miracles and this end time and manifestation of sons of God and all of this. So Kenneth was now saying that, you know, in this end time, there are going to be great miracles and things like what I'm talking about now. And he said, but some people will still not listen. Then he gave the example of what happened in his ministry. Kenneth Hagin was preaching and teaching and, you know, people were getting healed and all of that. So he brought, there was a healing line. Those diseases have a healing line. And the healing line, you lay hands on people, you know. So there was a woman who had a lump of cancer inside her breast. So Kenneth Hagin prayed for the woman, but Kenneth Hagin did not touch the woman's breast. He got his wife to lay hands, and then he now laid hands, and the lump disappeared. And the woman was healed of the cancer. So this man, one man, heard about the miracle. You know what he said? He said, don't mind those stupid preachers. They're going about fondling women's breasts. True story. Kenneth Hagin hears by word of knowledge. And then the Spirit of God said, I should say to you that we are not doing that, and that you should take back what you have said and repent of it, or rise in 3 days' time you will fall down dead. The man was a preacher, but he was not Pentecostal, so he was criticizing Kenneth Hagin and Pentecostal preachers. He said in his pulpit, he said, don't mind them. They're going about touching women's breasts, you know, and saying they have miracles. Exactly 3 days later, that man fell down dead in his pulpit. Doesn't matter what you do. You pray, you heal the sick, you bless people, they will talk all sorts of rubbish. Born again, oh. Baptist, I think, you know, something like that. Criticizing the anointing. So in Jesus' ministry, it was the same. In Paul's ministry, it's the same. Attacking Paul because they were no longer, nobody was doing idols anymore. Many of the people were no longer, so it affected their business. So they now attacked Paul. They wanted to kill Paul. That the brethren had to get Paul and bundle him out of Ephesus. After all of that, so, we're going to have the glory of God does not tell us we will not have the manifestation of the glory of God doesn't mean there will be no opposition. And doesn't mean everybody's going to get born again. I would like it to be so, but it will not be so. Let me close on this. And so, he takes the wine and he drinks it, you know, and then he divides it amongst them. And said, you know, and then he took the bread, verse 19, hello, and gave thanks, and break it, and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do what? In remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after the supper, saying, this cup, I didn't hear you, is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, wow, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. Truly, the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them should do these things. I'm going to close here for tonight. You know, I'll take it, you know, expand more about the lots of and the spiritual significance in my next lesson. But let's close with this thought. Jesus knew what was going to happen. He had this vision. very important Last Supper, Last Passover Supper, he used it to institute the entrance of the New Testament. So, as New Testament believers, we keep the what we call communion. You know, we don't do Passover anymore. Passover has been done away with because Jesus fulfilled it. So we don't do all of those Jewish ceremonial feasts. But we still do the communion, and I'll talk more about that, you know, in my next lesson. But in closing, this is a very, very great thought. He gives Judas another chance. He said, "Behold, the hand of him who is with me." If there was anything that could touch a man's heart, it should have been that. You know, Judas should have broken down crying. Ah! He's got me. He knows. And this is what I believe. I don't have scripture for it, but I believe this. I believe that if he had been honest, Jesus would say, "Go and tell them. But don't let them know you have told me." Because Jesus still had to die. You see, he said, "The Son of Man will go as it was determined." And that's the thought that we must keep with ourselves tonight. Don't allow the heart to be so hard that even when he's hearing truth, that Jesus opened the thing for him. He said, "You want to do this?" Woe unto him. That should have pricked anybody's heart to say, "Ah, what am I trying to do?" And had he done it, I believe God would have had mercy on him. Let's remember, great days are ahead of us. The glory of God is imminent. When it happens, a lot of people are going to be blessed. A lot of people are going to be saved. But, and it's good to remember, the Lord speak it to me and I'm speaking it to you, there will still be those who will not. Because men's hearts, see, iniquity is abounding. Men's hearts are either go for good or for bad, depending on their individual free will. There are those who will respond positively, like those people in Ephesus who brought all their books and burnt it. The same Ephesus. There were those who were thinking about the money of their business. The people of silver. And that was more important to them than the word of God. So let's have this heart. Understand the truth. Walk in it. You know. And then when you meet men, classify them. What kind of heart does this one have? So you know how you deal with him. What kind of heart does this one have? You know how you deal with them. Not all men will accept everything we're saying. Don't be naive. Be like Jesus and be like Paul. Let us pray. Let's talk to God tonight. Let's talk to God tonight. We're living in great times. Great miracles, great manifestations of the power and the glory of God are upon us. But remember, just like it was in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, the ministry of Paul and the early apostles, some will say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And they will repent. Others will say, "Let us kill them." And we have to deal with both groups. We deal with one with mercy and kindness. We deal with the other with the glory of God. Just like the apostles did. On Sunday, I talk about Haman. Same government is how Haman, you have Ahasuerus. And those who will be positive to the Jews, there are those who will be negative. And God will deal with each group as they deserve. So close I believe
you're holding me now in your hand. I belong. You'll never let me go. So close I believe you're holding me now
in your hand. Raise your hand to God. God wants you to stay so close to Him. And He will never fail. He says, He that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. He said, no man can pluck you out of my hands. The onus is on you. Neither death nor life, no things present, no things to come, no principalities, no powers. So nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So close. So close. He will never let us go. The challenges of this age, the abounding iniquity, the perilous times in which we're living in, remember, so close. He will never let you go. Raise that hand and touch your heart. Say, Father, we confess our sins, and so we cling with the blood from all unrighteousness. In Jesus' name we have life. Lord, have mercy on us as we pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word that has come to me tonight, reminding me that faith comes by honesty of heart in response to your word. Not by seeing miracles. Oh, Father, help me. Help me. I receive fresh mercy and grace to exercise my heart daily in honesty and humility of heart, so that mercy and grace will continue to increase in and through me in these days, that I will grow into the perfection of fullness of Christ and manifest your glory to our generation for a witness, after which you will take us to be with you. Lord, I commit to this purpose. I understand it, and I commit to it by your mercy and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray in the Spirit. La pastola mankurdo glomatala. Ziki tu frenengara kerku. Tolomash tu frenesk. Tolomangara. Mercy, Lord. Sheketup. Tolomatola lambr. Chromatola lank. Chromatola lambr. Dufrufrushin. Tolomatola lambr. Dufrufrushin. Ziki tu frida frufrushin. Garu kerkomatogu. Tolomatola lambr. Dufrushin. Tolomatola kerkomu. Tolomatufri dufrushin. Tolomatolomangara. Lambr kerkomatolomash tu fre. Tolom tufrine, tolom engar doro, tolom tufrine, tolom tufrine, tolom tufrine ngi tufri shuko, tolom tufri tufri. In Jesus' name, you see, in Jesus' name we have life. Father, give life to our spirits now, and that in a measure that is more than enough.